As we get into Genesis 26, there are some familiar themes, and in fact, you're going to wonder, is this not just a repeat of something that happened earlier, and is it possible that the same one event is just being repeated a couple of times with the names and the faces changed to protect the guilty? Well, as we get into Genesis 26, it's familiar because we have Isaac facing a famine and making the decision to take his family to Egypt, where apparently there was abundance. On the way, he stops at Gerar in the Philistine territories, and he stays there. And most importantly, he lies about Rebekah, his wife. Is it starting to ring a bell? He lies about Rebekah, his wife, and says that she is not his wife, but she is his what? Sister. Sister. Now, where did we hear that before? Where did that happen before? Well, it happened two times previously to Abraham and Sarah. Twice previously, this has happened to Abraham and Sarah. Now, I want you to turn back to Genesis 12 real quickly. Look at Genesis 12, chapter 12 and verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is my wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say that you're my sister, so that I'll be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." So he lied. Now, by the way, was it a full lie or a half lie? It's a half lie. Why was it a half lie? Sarah was really his half-sister. So it's a half lie. Now, by the way, I want to make this clear for everybody here, and especially for our younger folks here, there is no such thing in God's sight as a half lie. Okay? There's no such thing as a little white lie in God's sight. It's all bad. One lie, no matter how little it may have been, would have sent Jesus Christ to the cross. So, and we're going to talk, we won't get to it today, but we're going to talk next week about lying. Lying. So Abraham lies. All right, look at Genesis 20. Okay, Genesis chapter 20. Now Abraham moved on from there. And I'm reading at verse 1, into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he lived in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, did what Pharaoh had done earlier, sent for Sarah and took her into his harem. Same sin, second time. That's part of the reason I called the message deja vu all over again. But now let's come up to our present text for today, Genesis chapter 26. Now there was a famine in the land. Besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. And when you jump on down to verse 7, when the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah because she's beautiful. Same sin, different people. This time, it's Isaac reproducing the sin of his father. By the way, I almost entitled the message Sister Act 3. Same sin that Abraham committed twice, the same sin now, same circumstances, even the same place in the case of Genesis 20 and Genesis 26, the same sin now being reproduced in Isaac's life that was in his father's life. We'll have a little bit to say about that next week as well. Well, how do we understand this? There are three questions I want to deal with in Genesis 26. We'll get the first one today. We'll get the other two next week. Three questions that I want to deal with, raise, and answer from Genesis chapter 26. The first question is, what's the relationship of Genesis 26 to the earlier events of Genesis 12 and Genesis 20? What's the relationship? Is it possible, as some liberal scholars have said, that there's really only one story, it only happened one time, but the writer is trying to teach you and I a spiritual lesson, so the writer, which of course is Moses, the writer of the book of Genesis, is just saying it happened again to Abraham, saying it happened to Isaac, to teach us a spiritual lesson. So the first question I want to answer, and we'll get to that in just a moment, is what's the relationship of chapter 12 to chapter 20 to chapter 26? Could they possibly be the same event, or are they really three different events? My answer is I believe they're three different events. I'll tell you why in just a moment. The second question that I want to deal with from this chapter that we'll deal with next week. And that is a question that goes something like this. What the heck kind of person does God use? What kind of person does God use? Abraham, liar. Isaac, liar. How are we to understand that? What kind of person does God use? We'll get to that next week. The third question I want to answer from Genesis chapter 26 is this. Does God bless lying? Because Abraham lies, he becomes wealthy. Isaac lies, chapter 26, he becomes wealthy. Does God bless lying? Does God bless sin? We'll get to that next week. Three questions. What's the relationship of chapter 12 to chapter 20 to chapter 26? What kind of person is it that God uses? And does God really bless sin, in particular, lying? All right, let's jump into the first question. What's the relationship of these three chapters? Well, number one, I don't believe that these three incidences are one incident. I believe they are three separate and different incidences. Twice this happened to Abraham, once in Egypt, once in Gerar, and once it happened to Isaac, at least that's recorded for us, and that was also in Gerar. Despite the similarities, I believe these are not the same incident, but they are three different incidences. And under that point number one, these are not the same incidents, I have three subpoints, and that's this. First subpoint is this. Verse 1 of chapter 26 specifically says that this is a different event from the earlier events. Look with me at chapter 26, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time. All right? The writer of Scripture, and who is the writer again of Genesis? Moses. Moses, by the way, is the human writer. Who is the ultimate author of Scripture? God the Holy Spirit. The Scripture truly has just one author, and that is God the Holy Spirit, all throughout the Scripture. Look at 2 Peter, look at 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. God is the author of Scripture. God the Holy Spirit is behind all of the human authors of Scripture. So in truth, Scripture has one author, God the Holy Spirit. He used various people to write the book and the parts of His Bible, but God the Holy Spirit is the author. God the Holy Spirit wants us to know, and specifically spells out in chapter 26 and verse 1, that this is a different event. It's a different famine than the one earlier. So first subpoint under number 1, that this isn't the same incident, the first subpoint is the Scripture specifically says it's not the same incident. Number 2 subpoint, second subpoint under number 1, and that is this. While there are similarities in these three events, there are also differences. While there are similarities in these three events, there are also differences. And I'm not going to take time. I don't have the time to do this. Believe me, I would love to go down a million trails when I study the Scripture. I would love to go down and I would love to do this and to do that, and we would be forever just in Genesis 26. And right now it probably seems to you that we've been forever in Genesis. So I can't take everything. I invite you to take the three incidences, chapter 12, chapter 20, chapter 26, and write down the similarities and the differences. All right, the third subpoint. The second subpoint is, while there are similarities, there are also differences. The third subpoint is this. The reason I believe this is not the same incident, and that is, Rebecca wasn't taken away into the harem, as was Sarah in the earlier incidences. Rebecca wasn't taken away, as was Sarah in the early incidences. So number one, I don't believe it's the same incident. Now, Dr. Alan Ross of Dallas Seminary adds some reasons that these are separate incidences. And the second, the thing that he says, number two here, is that we question, why is Abimelech found in chapter 20 with Abraham, and Abimelech is found again in chapter 26 with Isaac? How are we to understand that? Well, what historians have found, what biblical scholars have found, is that Abimelech is not a personal name, but a title. Abimelech is not a personal name, not a title. You see, this is in all likelihood not the same person that Abraham encountered and Isaac encountered, because 90 years separate Genesis 20 from Genesis 26. 90 years separate Genesis 20 from Genesis 26. But you find Abimelech in chapter 20, you find Abimelech in chapter 26. Well, historians have found, biblical scholars have found, that Abimelech was a title. Was a title, such as Pharaoh or Caesar or Achish was a title of leaders in the Scripture. As president is a title of leadership in our day. As king is a title of leadership throughout history. So Abimelech is a title. In all likelihood, they weren't the same Abimelech in both chapters. The third thing, observation, is you find another gentleman named Phicol, P-H-I-C-O-L. We'll come across him next week. And we find him in both Genesis 20 and Genesis 26. How are we to understand that? Now again, it is somewhat possible it could be the same person. 90, they lived a long time in those days. It could be the same Phicol. As far as Phicol being a title, we don't have any evidence in biblical history of that being the case, or ancient history of that being the case. So we don't think it's a title. The other possibility is that the Phicol mentioned in Genesis 26 is a namesake of the earlier one. We really don't have the answer for that one. Now, the fourth thing that Dr. Ross points out, and I think this is the key to the whole thing. Why do we have Moses giving us this account several times? Why especially do we have Moses giving us the account of Abraham in chapter 20 having to do with Abimelech and Phicol and Gerar, and then we have Moses giving us the incident in, having to do with Isaac in chapter 26 having to do with Abimelech and Phicol and Gerar? What's the purpose? Why did Moses do that? And I believe that Dr. Ross is right on when he says that Moses deliberately points out the similarities of these events to drive home the point that God's promises are repeated to Isaac. To drive home the point that God's promises are repeated to Isaac. Two times in chapter 26, God is going to appear directly to Isaac, and two times he's going to repeat the promises to Isaac that he had given to Abraham. Now see, previously that hasn't happened. Previously God hasn't repeated His promises of land, His promises of blessing, His promises of a posterity. His promises have not been repeated previously directly to Isaac. They've been given indirectly. God said to Abraham in earlier chapters, through Isaac your seed will be reckoned. But God has never, up to this point in the book of Genesis, directly spoken to Isaac and said, I am giving you the same promises I made to your father. See, the question could arise in the minds of the Israelites, what happens to God's promises now that Abraham's dead? What happens to God's promises now that Abraham is gone from the picture? What happens to God's promises? And what Moses is trying to point out in the most serious way is that he's deliberately showing us the similarities in the events of Abraham's life and Isaac's life to show us that the promises would continue through Isaac. The promises would continue through Isaac. For those reasons, I believe that these are the same, are different events, same kind of similarities, but different events in the lives of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah. Similarities, but not the same event. Now, let's look at the text. Let's jump into the text and get as far as we can. Genesis 26, verse 1. One other housekeeping thing. Let me take care of one other housekeeping thing real quickly here, okay? Genesis 26 is in all likelihood chronologically earlier than Genesis 25. Right? Not all of the Scripture was recorded chronologically. The author, and of course the human author, and we're talking about the divine author, sometimes arranged the material thematically. Instead of chronologically, we actually believe that chapter 26 happened chronologically before chapter 25. Now, you remember from our study last week, chapter 25 deals with the two sons of Isaac and Rebekah. What are their names? Jacob and Esau. Isn't it funny how we always say Jacob first, yet he's the second born? Jacob and Esau. And last week we read about how they grew up, how their character grew, and we found out that Esau so despised the most important spiritual blessing in his life, he so despised it that he was willing to do what? Sold it. He must have really got something good for it, right? I mean, you don't sell something as important as a birthright. You don't sell something spiritual, so spiritually as important as the birthright, and get nothing of importance for it. What did he get for it? A bowl of gumbo. A bowl of stew. And then we have chapter 26. Now why, if it happened chronologically earlier, is it placed after chapter 25? I believe the reason for that is that it is placed here to show us just how much Esau gave up. Because in chapter 26, twice God comes to Isaac, and twice in chapter 26, God expresses to Isaac all the blessings that would come through him and pass to his sons. Chapter 26 is placed right here, I believe, out of order chronologically, but I think it's placed here so that we can see just how much Esau was willing to give up. Just how much and important the birthright was, up to and including the promised seed that ultimately is a reference to what person? Who's the ultimate promised seed to Abraham? Well, you have an assignment this afternoon. I want you to read the book of Galatians, chapters 3 and 4. Ultimately, the promised seed is Jesus Christ. It's what we celebrate at this time of the year, the coming of Messiah into the world. That's what Esau was willing to give up. All right. Verse 1, Genesis 26. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Now, in other words, it appears that Isaac was on his way down south toward Egypt. Apparently, again, there's food in Egypt when there's a famine in the land of promise. And so Isaac packs up his family. He starts heading south. And on the way down to Egypt, he stops in the Philistine territory of Gerar. And in verse 2, it tells us that the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Don't go down into Egypt." Now, before we get much further into the account, I want you to do something. I want you to look at verse 1, and I want you to underline the word famine, and I want you to write next to the word famine this word, T-E-S-T. All right? Underline the word famine and write next to it the word test. So often in Scripture, when you see the word famine, the person that is subject to the famine is being tested by God. Their faith is being tested by God. God wants to see what they're made of. Because you see, God tests our faith. He tests my faith. He tests your faith. Warren Wiersbe said this, "Faith cannot grow apart from trials." You like that? Let me say it again. Faith cannot grow apart from trials. I believe he's right on. It is through trials, through difficult circumstances, through challenges that your faith grows and my faith grows. And I have to tell you, I'm not thrilled about that truth. Maybe you like trials. I don't. Maybe you like difficult circumstances. I don't. But understand, when you and I say, "Lord, increase my faith," you are inviting God to put you in a difficult circumstance. You are inviting God to put you in a place you may not want to be. I once heard somebody say one of the most astute things I've ever heard, and that is that they feel sorry for the Christian who doesn't have something in their lives that they wish were not there. They are sorry for the Christian who doesn't have something in their lives that they wish were not there. What did that person mean by that? They meant that unless we're being challenged, our faith isn't growing. Now, I'm serious. I don't like that. I wish there were another way. But I think Wiersbe has it right. Faith cannot grow apart from trials. By the way, he's not the only person to say that. Of course, we have scriptural authors like James and Peter, but let's not listen to them this morning. We've heard them before. You can look it up. James 1, 1 Peter 1. Don't do it in the next 10 minutes, please. Okay? They talk about trials and the benefits of trials. I want to look at it differently in the words of other people this morning, in the words of a person that I really respect and love his writings, and that's Eugene Peterson. Some surprise, right? If you've been here any length of time, you know I love the writings of Eugene Peterson. He said this. He was commenting on Psalm 124, and he said this. Psalm 124 is an instance of a person who digs deeply into the trouble and finds there the presence of the God who is on our side. And then he says this, faith develops out of the most difficult aspects of our existence, not the easiest. We want it the other way around. We want faith just to grow. We don't want to go through the difficulty that leads to growth in faith. Faith develops out of the most difficult aspects of our existence, not the easiest. Now listen to this. The person of faith is not a person who has been born luckily with a good digestion and sunny disposition. The assumption by outsiders that Christians are naive or protected is the opposite of truth, of the truth. Christians know more about the deep struggles of life than others, more about the ugliness of sin. You and I understand life so much better than the world around us because we understand the difficulty of life. We understand the struggles of life. We understand the ugliness of sin. Why do we understand it? Because we see it when we look in the mirror. We see it in our own lives. We see it in the lives of people around us. And we understand the ugliness of sin. When you and I turn on the TV, when you and I read the newspaper, when we see how people treat people, we understand there's a reason for the ugliness of sin. Just this week, a 16-year-old boy kept in chains and abused and tortured by two people. One of them, a Girl Scout leader. And I look at that and I think to myself, what is wrong with you? And then I realize what's wrong. It's sin. And it's ugly. It's ugly what people do to each other. Far from you and I being naive or protected because we're Christians, we really understand the struggles of life and we really understand the ugliness of sin. Faith develops, as Peterson said, out of the most difficult aspects of our existence, not the easiest. And another place, Peterson said this, it is in the nature of what God is doing in us that we grow. But this naturalness does not mean that growth is painless. Growth calls into action new parts of our minds, our emotions, and our bodies. I like that. Growth calls into action new parts of our minds and our emotions and our bodies. You might say our spirits. Faith challenges us. Faith grows in these areas. Then he says this, what we experience at these times often feels like pain. In other words, when you're going through a testing, when you're going through a trial, when you're going through a difficulty, it may not involve physical pain, but it feels painful, doesn't it? It feels painful. It's as much a pain as any physical pain. Peterson says, we are not used to stretching ourselves in these ways, but the pain should not surprise us. Our muscles ache when we take up any new activity. Athletes expect to get sore muscles when they begin training. Now let me tell you, you guys who work and gals who work out, okay, you work out. Has it been a good workout if you don't feel it when you're done? No. What's the saying? No pain, no gain. Why is it when we take that over into the spiritual realm, we say, I don't want any pain, but I want gain? You see, no pain, no gain works in the physical world. It works in the spiritual world too. No pain, no gain. Why should we be surprised at the pain that comes into our lives when God tests our faith, when He allows us to grow, when He challenges us to grow, when He forces us to grow? Why should we be surprised at the pain? And why is it that in the physical realm, when we're talking about physical exercise, we accept the pain as part of the growth process, and yet we don't in the spiritual realm? Peterson says, a commitment to Christ and obedience to His commands stretch us beyond ourselves, and that hurts. But this is a very different pain from that inflicted by torture or punishment. Growth pain is the kind we don't regret. It leads to health and not disease or neurosis. You see, faith cannot grow apart from trials. God is laying before Isaac a trial to test his faith, and it's going to hurt. and he's going to grow through it. Verse 2, the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you." Here are the promises being repeated now to Isaac as God appears to him. "I will be with you," the promise of God's presence. "I will bless you," the promise of his blessing. "For to you and your descendants," there the promise of prosperity. Posterity. Let me get the word right. Posterity. "I will give all these lands, and you will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous." There's the land promise I just read over. "I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed." Again, I like the word seed instead of offspring because it connects right to Galatians 3 and 4, where Paul explains the seed is ultimately Jesus Christ. "Through your seed, all nations on earth will be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws." Now, by the way, was the law in existence when Abraham was in existence? No. No. Who brought the law into existence? Moses. God used Moses. This was after Israel was in bondage in Egypt 400 years. God raised up Moses to take them out of Egypt. And once out of Egypt, God appears to Moses and gives him what? The Ten Commandments and all of the law that went with it. But it says here that Abraham obeyed and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws. You see, what that is pointing out to us is the biblical truth that Paul speaks of in Romans 2, in that those who do not have the law written in their hearts. You see, all over the world, whether you find a culture that is technologically advanced and culturally advanced, or whether you find a Stone Age tribe, people have law written on their hearts. They may not have the biblical law, they may not have the Mosaic law, but they have law written on their hearts. There are things that are right, there are things that are wrong. That's what it's talking about there. Now, I want you to underline verse 6. This is where we're going to stop, but I'm not asking you to underline it so that you can remember till next Sunday. I'm asking you to underline it for this reason. Verse 6 says, "So Isaac stayed in Gerar." That is one of the most important verses in chapter 26. It is the verse that will help us to understand something about what happens next. Okay? So in chapter 26, verse 2, God appears to Isaac, tells him not to go down to Egypt, to stay in the land until God tells him to move on. In verse 6 tells us that Isaac did exactly what God told him to do, and he stayed in Gerar.